Mu'mineen alayhi salam next to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And it is indeed the statement of a lively aspect from this general concept, and it actually does not contradict the other possible cases. Anyway, with all these verses coming to an end, we come to an understanding how important is the idea of polytheism, that so many verses of the Holy Quran are still talking about that, so are still negating that idea of the polytheists. Some verses of the Holy Quran in this chapter talked about the beliefs of those people, but different verses with different reasonings were here to tell us that their idea is devious one, and you will only get to be prosperous only if you bow down, only if you prostrate, or only if you worship your Lord, the One. And all these aside, you will only be prosperous if you do good, and even this doing good alone will not help you, since the only good work which can be counted as a prerequisite for being the prosperous is the one which the light of Iman and servitude is shed on. Because the verse says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِرْكَعُوا وَاسْجُدُوا, and after that, وَفْعَلُوا الْخَيْرُ. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. وَالسَّلَامُ عَلَيْكُمْ وَرَحْمَةُ اللَّهِ وَبَرَكَاتُهُ.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Things always worked for me. Why ends when faith begins?
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
علم فقه از علوم شریفه اسلامی.
فقه or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked.
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant fact.
Imamat yek asl zindat dar tarikh Islam.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars. In the name of Allah, Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters in faith. Welcome to the program, Ulama Speech. In today's program, we're going to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Misbah Yazdi. Please stay tuned. Revolution has a context, that this revolution which we have today is the result of that movement. This is what we say. This Islamic revolution has a system, it has laws, it has stipulations, it has delineated powers, it has a constitution. This is what we mean by revolution.
میگیم اشتباه انقلاب یعنی اشتباه کسانی که متصدی اجراء منویات انقلاب بودند.
When we say the mistakes of the Islamic revolution, we mean the mistakes of those tasked with the implementation of the intentions, that is, goals of the revolution. They made a mistake in the implementation. They made a mistake, meaning either they didn't understand the goals of this revolution, or they purposefully opposed it due to selfish desires or selfish profits. This should be found and resolved. This analysis is necessary for any movement. But if a movement is Islamic, well, Islam says you must always do accountability. Islam even says every individual must be taken accountable to see whether what they did throughout the day was right or wrong. If you committed sin, ask Allah for forgiveness. Make up for it. Well, a phenomenon which has been among the people for 40 years, shouldn't it take into account where it was correct and where it was mistaken? And if there was a mistake, who committed the mistake? Either it was stemming from a flaw in information, they made a mistake in the assessment, or a flaw in desires and intentions. For example, instead of pursuing societal benefits, they pursued individual benefits. For example, they should have pursued Islamic values. Instead, they pursued individual benefits. We should find out these errors and in the next, that is, second phase of the Islamic revolution, try to reduce them. Thank you so much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Misbah Yazdi. Until next time, we leave you in Allah's care.
Dark Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing Embargo, directed by Jerry Rice. And joining me in the studio, we have Tim Robey, who is a film critic for the Daily Telegraph and who's also a regular guest on BBC Film 2017 and Radio 4's film programme. And beside him, we are also joined by Cuba expert Dr. Helen Yaffe, who is a lecturer at the University of Glasgow and has also written a book about Che Guevara's economic policies. Now, Embargo chronicles the story of the politics and collusion behind the Cuban embargo, its history, impact and evolution, along with information from recently declassified documents and high-profile interviews. This film gives a unique perspective dating back before the 1959 Cuban Revolution that put Fidel Castro to power and led to the failed CIA-backed Bay of Pigs invasion and 1962's Cuban Missile Crisis. The film's compelling truths ultimately link the threads of an untold history and become the film's core message to end the embargo and looks to a future of rebuilding diplomatic and economic relations.
My father spent most of the 13 days in the White House, and he said that we had to be good soldiers and show up at school, that if there was a nuclear war, that none of us would want to be around afterwards.
Each small mistake would bring us to the confrontation. My father repeated, if we lose control, we will not be in charge.
Dad virtually told me nothing about Cuba. When Castro came in to overthrow Batista, my father must have been pretty thrilled, actually. You know, because you could remember Batista was not such a great guy.
We've been lied to since 1959 about Cuba, and we're still being lied to today. This unholy alliance between Nixon, the mafia, and the CIA still impacting us today.
At no time has the CIA engaged in any political activity that was not approved at the highest level.
We made it United States policy to assassinate Fidel Castro.
Wow, this is not what we bargained for. We just thought we were going to get rid of a corrupt government.
The president held out an olive leaf to Castro, and he said to him, the United States history in Cuba has been a history of atrocities, and we understand that we're going to have to pay for that in one way or another.
Now, first of all, welcome both of you to the show. Thanks very much for coming on. Now, this is a film that takes a critical look at the US's trade ban on Cuba and the political turmoil between the two countries. And it also features lots of generous footage of archive footage and high-profile interviews with historical figures and celebrities alike. And Tim, if I could start with you, what was your take on this documentary?
Well, the subject is fascinating and has been thorny and, you know, much contested for, 60 years now. My feeling is that the subject deserves a more incisive treatment than this film, and one which is more analytical and more focused on what it's trying to achieve. For me, it feels like a kind of fairly skimpy overview. It's like a kind of whistle-stop tour of Cuba's sort of greatest hits historically since the 50s, which sort of lets you sort of land on the big moments but doesn't really explain them. I mean, there are little nuggets of interest along the way, and some of the interviews do reveal things, but I felt that in general there was quite a lack of kind of intelligence around the film.
But surely it's a huge subject with lots of layers, and perhaps for audiences who are not familiar with this issue, it serves as a good introduction to the subject. Helen, if I could turn to you, as someone who spent many years in Cuba and studied Cuba, what was your take on this documentary?
I think precisely for the reasons that you're saying, it's a good, engaging documentary. It has that historical overview, which I guess that, you know, when you've studied Cuba, you know that history, you sort of take it for granted that others do. But it provides that. There's some great archival image. There's really good interviews. My only issue with it is that because it was called Embargo, I was hoping to see more focus on the embargo and, you know, the series of laws that were introduced at different points by different presidents in the United States and the impact that they've had on the Cuban people and on the rest of the world because of the extraterritorial nature of the embargo. But as a sort of general introduction, it didn't offer anything particularly new or novel, but it was, you know, some nice material and a good reminder of, you know, that relationship between the United States and Cuba. I do think that there were areas where more analysis would have been useful. Why was the United States so hostile against the Cuban Revolution? What was it that they were doing that was so unacceptable to the US power structure? So more on...
That's precisely the questions, actually, I would like to ask you a bit later on.
The major premise of the American blockade of Cuba is to starve the Cuban people into submission or rebellion. It is a violation of all moral and legal standards to use the starvation of people as a foreign policy tool.
Well, the embargo was originally intended to wreak havoc in Cuba and create instability. There's no two ways around that. In 1965, Johnson then added food, for now part of the official embargo, and then medicine was also added as well.
I would say to all my fellow Americans, let us continue.
If a financial transaction takes place with American dollars abroad and an American bank is involved, that transaction is illegal. If a ship docks in Cuba to let off supplies that have been purchased legally by Cuba, that ship may not then proceed to an American port. It is a blockade that is unilateral only because no one else in the world wants to join the United States in this insane policy, but it is so extraterritorial in nature that it involves other countries whether they like it or not.
Tim, the documentary argues that the embargo failed both the U.S. and Cuba. What were the reasons laid out in the film for this?
Well, it's a little vague. This section of the film is the bit that deals with the embargo probably most fully. Mm-hmm. I wanted it to be fleshed out a lot more. It dates back to a whole history of kind of government antipathy between Fidel Castro and a succession of American presidents, and we see them sort of ticked off one by one, if you like, and the relationship just deteriorates. I mean, it's pretty bad with Kennedy, and it just gets worse and worse. By George W. Bush, it's really shocking. I really thought that the film could have focused on that entirely, and that would have been a very valid approach. Instead, we get a lot of other bits and bobs of kind of other sort of facets of Cuban kind of politics and history. Anyone who hasn't visited Cuba might struggle to kind of get the hang of the politics there and to get the hang of what a complicated country it is and the complicated relationship between the people of Cuba and Castro in his day, and also between Cuban Americans and Castro, who had quite a hostile relationship to him. The film does bring all of that up, and I was, you know, in some ways grateful to be reminded of some of those things. So yeah, it was interesting to delve back into all of this subject. I've been to Cuba myself, and it reminded me of a lot that I learned when I was there.
A good point that you raise, actually. There is a lot of propaganda against Cuba, so this film perhaps serves as a good counter-narrative to that propaganda.
It does, up to a point. I sort of felt that sometimes it was being a bit sketchy about the specifics. I think there's some statistic that among imported goods into Cuba, quite a lot comes from USA, something between 6 and 7%, something like that. And you would think from this film that it was an absolute 0% blockade. So that kind of detail gets a little bit elided, I think, in the narrative.
And Helen, if I could turn to you now to shed more light on the embargo itself. Mm. It seems like from the documentary that the US was the only country in the world that had a problem with Cuba. And why were the reasons for this, and were they justified?
So after the revolution, it wasn't declared as socialist straight away. There was a period where there was tit-for-tat retaliations between the United States government and the Cuban government. So the process of nationalizations didn't take place until almost 2 years after the triumph of the revolution. And at the point where the Cuban government started to nationalize, they offered the foreign companies compensation based on the value that they had claimed their businesses were worth for tax purposes. And Canadian companies, French companies, they took the compensation. So that settled the claim. But in the United States, the Eisenhower government had told US companies not to accept compensation. Why? Because they were already planning the Bay of Pigs invasion, which obviously is inconceivable to them that it wouldn't work and they wouldn't be able to throw out the nascent revolutionary government. So that was, you know, the opportunity there was to resolve those issues. And subsequently, the US blockade or embargo, depending on who's speaking, has been, you know, it's the pretext has been it's a punishment for these nationalizations, but the reality has been it's always been at the center of a larger program which is trying to achieve regime change in Cuba.
And Tim, how damaging was the embargo? The film touches on this quite a bit. To Cuban society, and what effect did it have as laid out in the documentary?
Well, yeah, it creates a kind of big divide in Cuba. I don't feel the doc really does enough of that, actually. And there are a lot of comparisons, interesting comparisons that could be made between kind of the American the welfare state and the Cuban welfare state, for instance, which the film just doesn't bother with. There are pros and cons of Cuban culture and life that I feel are left out. But I think perhaps what it would have been much better as is a much more focused one on just the embargo.
And Helen, the embargo itself, instead of Cuba falling down to it, actually, were they able to survive, and not only that, thrive?
They were able to survive, and, you know, let's be clear, in the initial period, that was thanks to the help from the Soviet Union. As you said, I focused my work on Che Guevara's economics, and, you know, he had a dream. He was in charge of industrialization, of taking the most advanced technology in the world and implementing that in Cuba, but of course that was cut off, because immediately the US government was contacting the Prime Minister of Britain and saying, you cannot sell equipment or transport, you know, or anything to Cuba. So they had a very extensive trade. By the time that the Soviet bloc collapsed, 85% of Cuba's trade took place with that part of the world. And so, you know, in a sense, that trade had protected Cuba from the US blockade, from the impact of the embargo, because it didn't affect that trade. It could still carry out. The Soviet Union, Eastern Germany and so on weren't going to pay any attention. But the double whammy of the blockade was felt then in the 1990s after the collapse of the Soviet bloc. And that's when Cuba entered something called a special period in time of peace. And that was my first experience of living in Cuba was in the 1990s. And, you know, it was extraordinarily hard. Even if you had dollars, you know, there was the pharmacies were empty, you know, food shops were empty, equipment just lay abandoned because they couldn't get the spare parts.
So the embargo was affecting the lives of everyday Cubans.
we made it United States policy to assassinate Fidel Castro. This was our policy, to bring down the Cuban government.
By the summer of 1959, the CIA is working with some mobsters to try and kill Fidel Castro. Nixon just ordered the CIA to ratchet up their plots with the mafia. Pretty audacious plan that's now been very well documented, but only in the last two or three years when the National Archives found some files that really helped to lay some of this stuff out for the first time.
Dr. Castro, an American magazine published a story this week which says that Dr. Castro really hates America.
When am I going to hate to the people of the United States? I don't hate anybody.
Someone who's not familiar with this subject, some of these revelations in the documentary might seem like a bombshell, really. And you would think some of these things were conspiracy theories, these plots to take down Castro. Tim, were you surprised by this and by some of the findings and evidence of the documentary?
I wasn't really surprised because I've seen some of the films about Castro, for instance, and Oliver Stone made a film about him, and I've read books on the subject. This film does come down rightly very hard on the CIA and kind of presents it as sort of a banker-funded mafia with its own interests in the stock market at heart. And you see that the kind of successive attempts of the CIA to kind of unsettle the Castro regime and unseat him, and it goes as far as assassination attempts. But again, I would love to have seen much more specific evidence of that. You could really go into the details on that and kind of deal with it. We get a little bit of documentation, but really not very much. I feel as though it's the makings of a really compelling kind of conspiracy-themed doc on that subject, which is rather very different from the doc about the embargo that we're sometimes getting as well. So they kind of sit side by side a little bit uneasily. I did find that section of the film kind of picked up the pace a little bit. I'll give it that.
It was incredibly exciting and fascinating, actually, this part of the documentary. And Helen, if I could turn to you, just going back about the assassination attempts on Castro. I mean, according to another documentary, 638 Ways
which
to Kill
gonna mention,
Castro, Fabian Escalante claims that there have been over 600 times attempts on Castro's life over a span of 40 years.
Yeah.
Why were there so many attempts, and then why did they fail?
I think two things are important. One is that the US government has never understood what a revolution means, in the sense that they have such a sort of personalized politics. They felt like taking out Fidel would destroy what was a mass movement, a revolution. And secondly, because of what he represented, and that's another element I think is missing. You know, the fact that Cuba was able to implement free universal healthcare, education, access to culture and so on. And what does that say in exposing the US model, where they say, you know, you have to pay for healthcare, and if you don't, you're left to die in the street. So, you know, really the biggest threat that Cuba presented was not the Soviet missiles that were there in 1962, but the biggest threat was the sort of threat of an alternative form of development. And that's what, you know, the US was so afraid of contaminating the rest of Latin America.
And Tim, if I could turn to you, would you have any thoughts to add to what Helen just said involving with the film?
On the subject of this spreading to Latin America, domino theory stuff, I guess, that's an interesting one as well. And yeah, the degree to which Cuba could be a kind of like a ringleader in that sense. There are films about that as well, and there are films about the Cuban Missile Crisis specifically.
Yeah.
There's 13 days, as mentioned, the 13 days in which it
perhaps happened. What's unique about this documentary, then, as by first-time filmmaker Jerry Rice, is that she was so taken by this subject, and she involves herself in the journey. So from the perspective of sort of a layman's point of view, this takes you on that journey also.
It does. She starts off as quite a presence in the film, and you kind of get have the sense of her kind of journeying there and this conversation that she had with Castro on a bus. And then she sort of drops out of it, and it sort of tries to become a bit more of an overview. And she kind of comes back in a little bit at the end. But again, I don't want to be overly negative, because there are things of value here, but I feel as though the film is indecisive about whether it's a personal treatise on Cuba and on the embargo, or if it's more of a kind of impersonal overview of the subject. I think it never quite makes its mind up, and you can kind of sense the vagueness in it, because sometimes the film will transition from one subject area into another with a little bit of music thrown in just to kind of help us over the bumps. Mm-hmm. I felt as though there needed to be much more of a sense of structure. Perhaps she started the film too early and hasn't got enough material from the last couple of years. There have been a lot of changes, as we'll talk about, mm-hmm. and perhaps what it's missing is that most recent stuff that would really have helped kind of build the argument a bit more forcefully.
I
think even in terms of the embargo, I mean, you know, people are talking about it in the past tense, especially since Obama announced rapprochement with Cuba.
President Trump will treat the Castro regime as a malevolent dictatorship that it is. Thank you, President Trump. You have not betrayed us. You kept your promise. I am so thrilled to be back here with all of my friends in Little Havana.
And you mark my words. And you mark my words. Whether it's in 6 months or 6 years, Cuba will be free.
We just didn't fight hard enough. Now, those days are over. Now, we hold the cards. We now hold the cards. We will enforce the ban on tourism. We will enforce the embargo.
And Helen, as I noticed, you're shaking your head at Marco Rubio. Why was that?
Marco Rubio has some leverage over Trump, and he seems to be playing the tune that Trump is dancing to at present. It's worth pointing, as a businessman, Trump sent his representatives to talk to the Cuban government about business opportunities in 1998, when it still was illegal before rapprochement, and also in the early 2000s. So Trump, with his businessman hat on, had, you know, said, I have no problem with lifting the embargo. And in fact, he said that at the beginning of his electoral campaign. But obviously, when he became a serious candidate, he had to do the done thing and go to Miami and win the support of the Rubios and the other Cuban-American politicians. And he obviously, you know, made deals with them.
Of course, Florida was a turning point in the election for Trump winning. Tim, if I could turn to you, how was Trump portrayed in this documentary, and is he shown as responsible for reigniting the hostility between the US and Cuba?
He is shown as doing that in that clip, which is pretty much the last 2 minutes of the film. That is it, what we've just seen. That's the only time we see Trump. What strikes me about that clip is that it's cut like a trailer. It was incredibly fast, and the footage was just flowing in. The music's really hammering this out. It's just, you could watch a 90-minute film just on that. Mm-hmm. And instead, we end with this kind of rapid-fire trailer montage of the harm that Trump has done. It really is all too hasty, I think. Mm-hmm. I wanted commentary on that. I wanted people talking about that. I wanted analysis of that. Instead, we just see his speech. Mm-hmm. We see it happening. And then we kind of go home and hope that things change.
But there's only so much time, I suppose, you can cram into a documentary.
Of course, yeah, but I just feel as though it's biting off more than it can chew, fundamentally. And I think if it had just focused a bit more, I think we would have a more valuable film.
Under the Obama administration, there were more fines against third countries and companies in third countries.
But, of course, wasn't Obama trying to ease relations with Havana?
He did too little too late. The U.S. embargo blockade is codified in U.S. law. It can only be lifted by a vote in Congress. But as the president, he could issue executive decrees. And those he did issue on very limited basis to allow, you know, 6 airlines to fly from the United States to Cuba and a couple of hotels. But he could have gone far further, and he didn't. And in fact, you know, under Obama, some of the fines were astonishingly high. So the French bank Paribas was fined nearly $9 billion for, interactions with financial interactions, not just with Cuba, also with Sudan and Iran. And then, you know, the fines are just endless. If you read the Cuban motion to the United Nations General Assembly when they have their annual vote, it will list some of the fines, and they go up right to the end of the Obama administration. So it was a very sort of two-sided coin.
To ease relations.
Exactly.
I'm afraid I'd love to talk more on this topic, but we've run out of time on the show. Thanks very much for coming on. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. Thank you to both my guests and to you. I've been Camilla Shambiati.
ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان احترام می‌گذاره، همه این ارزش‌ها در علی ابن ابی طالب جمعه.
Human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the programs To My Brother, and I'm your host, Mehdi. We're talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Please stay with us. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time.
Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters in faith. Welcome to this segment of To My Brother, I'm Muhammad. And today, I'm going to read to you an aphorism of Imam Ali from Nahjul Balagha. Before that, let's go ahead and listen to the Arabic words, and after that, I'm going to read you the English translation. Stay with us.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام إن لم تكن حليما فتحلم فإنه قل من تشبه بقوم إلا أوشك أن يكون منهم.
Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali alayhi salam, said, "If you cannot forbear, feign to do so, because it is seldom that a man likens himself to a group and does not become as one of them.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's a blessing to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the programs to my brother, and we were discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. One of the great lessons and the most profound lessons which we learn from the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is how we need to inculcate piety, this thing called taqwa, in our lives. So, dear friends, taqwa, which is the Arabic word for piety, or is known as God consciousness or God wariness, or again piety, this God consciousness again is a word which we throw around sometimes, but we really don't know exactly what it means. We just nod our head. And well, today, let me just really quickly talk about this God consciousness. God consciousness means, well, to be conscious of God, to be aware of Allah, that He is everywhere, that He sees everything, that He hears everything, that He knows everything. Whether we speak or we remain silent, Allah knows what is in our hearts, in our minds, in our thoughts. He sees our actions. And so this God consciousness, this being conscious, being aware that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a reality with all these kind of attributes, leads us, one, to refrain from committing sins; two, it encourages us to do good. And this equals piety, taqwa. So it is unanimously believed that Imam Ali alayhi salam was the most pious man after the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Imam Ali alayhi salam was detached from the world, which he has, in his own words, divorced three times. And so they say divorced three times because after the third divorce, there is no way to return. Ammar ibn Yasir, one of the famous companions of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him, as well as one of the most loyal and faithful companions of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and the one who was killed, he was martyred at the hands of the forces of Muawiyah in the Battle of Siffin. Ammar ibn Yasir quotes the Holy Prophet Muhammad as saying, "Ya Ali, Allah Almighty has adorned you, beautified you with an ornament which was extremely praiseworthy with Allah. Whereas Allah has not adorned any one of His servants with such an adornment. And this adornment, this beautification is piety." So, dear friends, we need to try to inculcate taqwa, inculcate, make a part of our lives this concept called piety, this consciousness and awareness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A beautiful lesson indeed brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Ali Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, about the personality of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Imam Ali,
تمام ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی
human in general whether a muslim non-muslim or even a disbeliever respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib. This means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
وقتی شخصیت امیر المومنین رو بشناسی در مقابل او خضوع میکند.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Now we invite you to listen to Brother Hassanain Rajab Ali.
Imam Ali used to wake up in the morning and go to work. Early in the morning. Early in the morning he goes and feeds the poor. Early in the morning he goes and finishes his dhikr and goes and works. Early in the morning he starts till he comes home. But late at night, having finished his duties, his social duties, there are people in our community who are married, who are fathers, who don't even work and support their families. And they claim to be lovers of Ahlul Bayt. How can you be a lover of Ahlul Bayt if a man doesn't go and earn his living? That's the Holy Prophet wants. I remember a history, story. These stories are something that should be in our heart. These are the actions of the Quran. Where a man comes and shakes his hand and it was rough, the Prophet kisses it. He was a farmer. And the man says, "Oh, Ya Rasulullah, why did you kiss it?" He said, "This is the hand that brings halal living. This is the hand that goes and works and earns a living. This is the hand of a person like Imam Ali alayhi salam." That he goes to work and he refuses, he gives his duty, he distributes, that he comes home with meager amount of wealth only to sustain his family. But no member of his family ever complained. No member. Yet they had an open door policy where people would come to their homes and Imam Ali used to feed the people. Look at the story. That Maytham at-Tammar is being held by Ibn Ziyad, who wants to execute him, and says, "Why do you love Ali ibn Abi Talib? Why do you follow that man? You and I in the same shoes, brothers and sisters. There is much to say." He says, "Why do you love?" And Maytham looks at him and says, "If you can find me someone better, I will follow him." What an answer to Ibn Ziyad. "If you can find me someone better, then I will follow him. Do you have anyone better?" And it's logical. If I have something lesser and better, you're a fool to follow lesser. So Maytham is using logical argument. Subhanallah, what wisdom. At the moment of your death, when Ibn Ziyad has captured you, where you know your time is coming, where you know you're going to be put on that stick, where you know you're going to be hung. Allahu Akbar. That kind of love, you cannot compare it with any other relationship.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Insightful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
The first type of right that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam speaks about in his treatise is the right of God, the right of Allah, Haqqullah.
For Humanity, a commentary on Risalatul Huquq of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam.
By Hujjatul Islam, Zayd As-Salam.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitan rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi at-tahirin. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear listeners, and welcome again to IRIB English Radio and another program for humanity where we are discussing Imam Ali As-Sajjad's treatise of rights. We're talking about an adversary, a claim, and someone who has done something to you, and you are rightfully going to have to confront that particular person. How do you deal with this? Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, he says that seeing that we live in a society, seeing that we want to keep harmony in the society, as teachers of religion, as teachers of humanity, as focusing on rights, as focusing on justice in this world, we need to always remember to avoid any kind of escalating of a problem. Containing a problem is very, very, very difficult. Escalating a problem is extremely easy. When Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, he says that you need to explain all of your arguments birrifq, with kindness. And then he says, wa abyan al bayan, make sure that you are giving the best of clarification. Wa altaf al lutf, with absolute gentleness. And then he says, Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, he says, and you should not dispute with the person regarding your proof by saying this and saying that, or irrelevant kind of talk. وَلَمْ تَتَشَاغَلْ عَنْ حُجَّتِكَ بِمُنَازَعَتِهِ بِالْقِيلِ وَالْقَالِ. Don't lose your rights by arguing with them about irrelevant things, about baseless things. الْقِيلِ وَالْقَالِ basically means irrelevant things, unnecessary things. Don't sidestep from your proof, from your arguments, by quarreling about unnecessary things. Why? If you were to do that, Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, he says, فَتَذْهَبْ عَنْكَ حُجَّتَكَ. You will lose the track of your arguments. You will lose the track of your arguments, and you won't be able to prove anything. And of course, there's not going to be any point in the course of a controversy that is formed, and the conflict is going to fade away, and it's going to go back to the very beginning of how the situation was. In most cases, when we look at these issues from an ethical point of view, and Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, is also trying to point this particular note out, that when we become hostages in a quarrel, We want to try to negotiate ourselves out of it. And that's a skill itself, you know. That's something that, you know, a person needs to adopt and learn. And, of course, according to our teachings, hostility and aggression is something very, very harmful. And it's not going to assist us as individuals nor as a society. We're just going to go for a short break and we will be back very soon.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. And we're continuing on with speaking about trying to stay away from any kind of hostility and keeping ourselves kind and suppressing our anger when we are approaching someone who has done something wrong to us. We want to make sure that we stay happy and we are not in any way going to transgress their rights, because there is a greater decision being made. There is a greater responsibility for all of us, and that is that we try to keep our level of honor and dignity and run affairs around us in the best way possible. And that's why avoiding controversy is very, very important. Now, there are so many hadith that we can hear from Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam that speak about this. One hadith is from Imam Ali alayhi salam, where he says, never be hostile to others, because they are two groups. Those who enter into hatred in the face of hostility through intelligence, or those who are caught up in your hurry. And they start the hostility of what you say, and they respond by the you saying that you are this or you are that. And this is the result of that kind of qil uqal and things like that, which is something that we need to stay away from. And this is exactly why Imam Ali alayhi salam, he says, avoid talking badly with other people. Also, Imam al-Baqir, peace be upon him, he says, he narrates that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi had quoted that Jibra'il alayhi salam continued to forbid me from persisting about something with somebody. Basically means to just continue to nag and nag and nag about something. And obviously we can see in today's courts that the root of all of this hostility is the way that the dialogue is being conducted and what it leads to as far as serious and fundamental damages in the society. If human beings want wellness for others, then they will never enter into any kind of controversy or confrontation with other people. Imam As-Sadiq, peace be upon him, had also said that if I have bad intention to a believer, then it is not going to lead to anything that will be apparent other than in a controversy that is going to appear. And if this was the case, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if I did have such an intent, He will not accept my ibadah. And as we can see, our effect is to